Today we're in our fourth lesson of the book of Galatians. The lesson is entitled True Heirs, and we will be looking at Galatians chapter 3 verse 19 through chapter 4 verse 7. The Quarterly's author gave this lesson a subtitle of Believers Are Granted Redemption and Are Adopted into God's Family. When we started this lesson series back on September 2nd, we learned or were told several things about the lessons in the Quarterly. First, we were told that Galatians and James, the companion book in this quarterly study, were first thought to be contradictory, but after a closer look, they were determined to be complementary. The reason? The writers were viewing salvation from two different vantage points. Paul, in writing the Galatians, was writing to churches and believers who had just received or were seeking salvation. They needed to know exactly what salvation was and how to receive it. James, on the other hand, was writing to those who claimed to have salvation, but they had no visible evidence of it in their lives. Joe Bowman made a great point last week when he made the statement, there are no contradictions in the Bible. If we think it's a contradiction, we don't understand it correctly. And I thought that was a great Sunday school moment for Joe. Second, we were told that Paul's pattern for this letter was somewhat different from other letters he wrote. After the shortened greeting, Paul jumped abruptly into the urgent matters that were dominating his thoughts in this letter. His other letters contained a statement or statements of thanksgiving for his readers. This letter contained no such statement or statements. Third, we were told that this letter to the Galatians, Paul wrote to combat a legalistic approach to salvation that would damage young Christians and hinder the spread of the gospel. In this letter, Paul was making the case for the true gospel based on salvation through faith in Christ alone. In the lesson presented 2 weeks ago by Joe Morgan, Paul further clarified his authority to speak as an apostle and offered a response to questions and accusations about the validity of his apostleship. Paul recounted his visit to Jerusalem and confirmed his original confirmation by the apostles regarding his apostolic authority. He gave details about his confrontation with Peter and about Peter's hypocrisy in dealing with the Gentile believers. Last week, when Joe Bowman presented the lesson entitled True Life, we saw a highly personal language in the first part of chapter 3 that reflected Paul's love for the Galatians and his frustration. The Galatian churches had great potential for advance of the gospel, but their tendency to be led astray by misinformed legalistic teachers, the Judaizers, deeply troubled him. The Judaizers' faith plus law philosophy flew in the face of the gospel of grace. In that presentation, there were several arguments put forth by Paul. First, Paul called upon the Galatians to remember their initial experience with Christ. They had responded and found salvation on the basis of faith alone. Then Paul used the account of Abraham recorded in Genesis 22. Abraham lived some 430 years before the law, yet God declared him righteous through faith alone, not law. In that presentation, Paul also identified the deficiency of the law and the sufficiency of faith. The law pinpointed sin and condemned it. We ourselves cannot overcome the curse of the law. Only Christ can redeem us from judgment. Paul went on in the verses covered last week to connect God's dealings with Abraham and Jesus' work. God made a covenant of grace with Abraham that preceded Moses and the provisions of the law. We were told that that promise or covenant still stands. The law did not cancel the promise of right standing with God received by Abraham. Jesus fulfilled that promise to the Jews and Gentiles alike. Today, in our lesson entitled True Heirs, we're going to look at our being adopted into God's family. Salvation and adoption into God's family involves the redemption of the whole man, and it's offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The Quarterly opened the lesson with a short paragraph about an adoption and the joy it brings to both adopter and adoptee. An adopted child attains all the rights and privileges of any and all other children in the family. How do we get into God's family? Paul addressed that question in the course of his argument for salvation by faith alone. Question developed about what the Judaizers saw as the law's role. Paul clarified why God gave the law in the first place. The law exposed sin, but it did not resolve our sin problem. What humans need is not simply to be told how wrong we are in God's eyes. We also need to know how we can be brought into right standing with God. The law uncovered a need for a Savior. Paul explained this by means of two illustrations. He pictured spiritual imprisonment as a result of sin. Freedom comes only through faith. We should step into the light of freedom from sin and celebrate. He also depicted the law as a disciplinarian. It established boundaries for human activity until people responded to salvation by faith. Faith took precedence over law because faith completed the work of the law. Faith completed a work the law could not. Jesus' coming unifies all people of God in a new relationship. What unites us? Salvation by faith unites us. What signaled the new family relationship? Baptism symbolizes entry into a new life. Paul importantly stressed that God included Gentiles in this unified family. Racial, cultural, and gender differences created no hindrance to inclusion in God's family, as we'll see a little later in the highlighted verses. What resulted for the believers in Christ? Deliverance from the spiritual prison of sin and freedom to enjoy this unique relationship results from faith in Christ. Paul exposed the real difference between Jewish legalism and the gospel of grace. One enslaves, the other releases. God has, or has, no stepchildren. All believers receive the full rights and privileges as heirs to the promise of faith. Just prior to our highlighted verses, verses 19 through 22, lay the groundwork for today's highlighted verses. The law has, and I use has rather than had because the law is still in effect, has two functions. On the positive side, it reveals the nature and will of God and shows people how to live. On the negative side, it points out people's sin and shows them that it's impossible to please God by trying to obey all His law completely. God's promise to Abraham dealt with Abraham's faith. The law focuses on actions. The covenant with Abraham shows that faith is the only way to be saved. The law shows how to obey God in grateful response. Faith does not annul the law, but the more we know God, the more we see how sinful we really are. At that point, we begin to be driven to depend on our faith in Christ alone for salvation. When God gave His promise to Abraham, He did it by Himself alone, without angels or Moses as mediators. Although it's not mentioned in Exodus, Jews believe that the Ten Commandments had been given to Moses by angels. Stephen referred to this in his speech recorded in Acts, specifically in Acts 7:38 and 7:53. Paul was showing the superiority of salvation and growth by faith over trying to be saved by keeping the Jewish laws. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that Christ is the only way given by God for us to come to Him. Before faith in Christ delivered us, we were imprisoned by sin, beaten down by past mistakes, and choked by desires we knew were wrong. God knew that we were sin's prisoners, but He provided a way of escape, faith in Jesus Christ. Without Christ, everyone is held in sin's grasp, and only those who place their faith in Christ ever get out of it. We need to look for Christ as He is reaching out to set us free. Now on to today's highlighted verses. Our quarterly's author broke today's lesson down into three sections. An old guardian highlights verses 23 to 25. A new covenant highlights verses 26 through 28. And a new position highlights verses 3:29 through 4:7. Under an old guardian, verses 23 to 25 read, "Before this faith came, we were confined under the law, imprisoned until the coming of faith was revealed. The law, then, was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." In verse 19, Paul had asked, why then was the law given? He explained that the law was not contrary to God's promise. Now he explains its purpose. Before Christ came, people were confined under the law. The word confined, as used here, is not necessarily a bad thing, such as being confined in prison. Rather, it describes a person guarded by someone or something. The word imprisons could have carried the idea of protected custody. The law was the protective custody for the people of faith prior to the arrival of the coming of faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus' coming negated the need for the law. He exposed a new and better way. A second illustration in verses 24 through 25 pictured the law as a guardian. No similar role exists in our culture. Other translations of the word would include custodian, disciplinarian, child guide, and pedagogue, or slave who escorted children to school. In the Roman Empire, the wealthy or influential might assign a slave to their male children as a personal attendant. The slave would likely take an active part in the child's development. Although not the teacher, the guardian might see that the child got to his tutor and did his homework. Now you see, you can tell your grandchildren that homework's not a new idea. It's been around for a while. There were also social skills that needed to be developed. Supervision included discipline, which at times might be harsh. The guardian prepared the child for responsible use of freedom as an adult citizen. When it was considered a guardian, the law disciplined God's people to stay focused on Him. It functioned as a taskmaster. No one then or now could obey the law completely. The law was a temporary solution until the perfect, permanent solution, Christ, arrived. Jesus made the way for people to be justified by faith. The original intent of the law was not to oppose God's purpose of justification. It was to uncover sin and convict people to crave a solution to sin. However, the law itself contained no such remedy. It failed to accomplish the goal of lifting people out of their sin and into a right standing with God. Only Jesus accomplished that. Awareness of sin points people to a need for a Savior. Because faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian or the law. Paul's illustration about the law revealed the falsity of the Judaizers' teaching. These teachers agreed that faith was needed, but argued that obedience to the law was required for salvation. For Paul, the gospel of Christ, faith alone is sufficient for salvation. We see that point made clear as we begin the next subheading. The next subheading is a new community, and it covers Galatians 3:26 through 28. Those verses read, "For through faith you are all sons of God in Jesus Christ. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, since you are all one in Christ." How do people enter God's family? It's through faith. The word "all" Paul used in verse 26 included both Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles who put their faith in Christ. The phrase often used by Paul, "in Jesus Christ," carried a weighty meaning. It reflected the uniting of believers with the object of their faith. God uniquely binds believers in a spiritual union with Christ. To be baptized into Christ exemplifies the in Christ spiritual union believers experience with Him. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul elaborated on the meaning of baptized into Christ. Baptism is the outward symbol of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and the radical inward transformation we incur as born-again believers. Paul used the language of clothed in Christ like a garment to further emphasize this inward change in the believer. His illustration of taking off old garments and putting on new garments reflects a spiritual reality. In Roman culture, when a child became an adult, he removed the child's clothing and put on a style typically worn by adult males. He stripped off the old and replaced it with the new. The Galatian believers had stripped off the old clothing of the law and put on Jesus' robe of righteousness. This was similar to what Paul was talking about in his letter to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. Verses 28 is very short, but it really says a lot. Paul declared all believers to be one in Christ, regardless of race, social status, or gender. First, he stated that in God's family, there was no distinction between Jew or Greek. the Jew-Gentile debate raged in the first century. Jews wrongly believed or considered Gentiles to be racially inferior. Jewish Christians sometimes brought this prejudice with them into the church. That happened in Galatia when the Judaizers tried to force Gentile Christians to adopt Jewish ways as a requirement for salvation. God rejected these preconceived notions of how he should work. Second, Paul mentioned cultural differences or prejudices, slave or free. God makes no distinction between people based on social status. In the Roman world, slaves possessed no rights. In Christ, however, all social and cultural barriers were eliminated. In verse 16 of Philemon, Paul instructed Philemon, the slave Onesimus's owner, to receive him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly beloved brother. Third, the gender distinction between male and female held potential for division in the family of God. First century culture related females to a lesser status. Paul, however, declared that God never considers gender in the formation of his family. That's not to say that there aren't gender differences or distinctions. The Bible affirms gender differences. God created us, male and female. Both male and female come to God in the same way, through faith in Christ. Some human distinctions are disruptions to God's intended purpose for his church. To be sure, some human differences should be valued, but the relationship we enjoy with Christ is not determined by those differences. A new position is our last subheading, and it covers verses from 3:29 through 4:7. Verse 3:29 reads, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Paul described the believers as Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul had earlier argued that Jesus was the true seed of Abraham in Galatians 3:16, which was part of last week's presentation. All who believe in Jesus become the offspring of the promise of God given to Abraham in Genesis 12, 2 and 3. The apostle ruled out circumcision as the identifier of Abraham's seed. Gentile believers also sprang up from Abraham because they belonged to Christ. The Jews claim to be the blood heirs of Abraham. Gentile believers become his spiritual heirs. All that God promised to Abraham and the Jewish people, he promised to the Gentiles through faith in Christ. Verses 4:1 through 3 read, "Now I say that as long as the heir is a child, he differs in no way from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Instead, he is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were in slavery under the elements of the world." In the ancient world, a minor child had no rights to his inheritance. He owned nothing. In this way, the child differed in no way from a slave. Functionally, the child did not operate as free, but as a slave. Paul reminded the Jews that this was their existence prior to the work of Christ. The child was under guardians and trustees, as were the Jews under the law. The idea is the same as in Galatians 3:24. Guardians served as a child's disciplinarian. These guardians looked after the child and prepared him to be a responsible owner when the time came. A trustee probably managed the child's property if they owned any. Paul reminded the Jews that this was their existence prior to the work of Christ. They, the Jews, did not have a full understanding of what it meant to live as an heir to the king. They lived in slavery under the elements of the world. An exact identification of the elements of the world remains uncertain. The term elements could be used in different ways. It can or could refer to elementary or basic things. In one sense, it could even refer to the alphabet as the ABCs of the law, helped one know of one's need for God and of God's holiness prior to the work of Christ. But only through faith in Christ could someone become an heir to God. It was time for the Galatians to move from the ABCs to the heart of the matter, Jesus Christ. A second meaning of the word elements could be to signify the physical, material world. Some people believe that the sun, the moon, and the stars possessed spiritual powers. A third meaning relates to a set of religious concepts and a belief system. In the case of the Galatians, the elements of the world reared themselves in the form of a twisted application of legal demands by Jewish Christians. Such teachings might have been expected prior to the coming of Christ. At that time, people lived as spiritual slaves, unaware of God's perfect, whole truth. Paul now reminded the Galatian Christians of the new day in which they lived. Verses 4 and 5 read, "When time came to completion, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Jesus' arrival signaled that the time came to completion, as in the case of the time set for a child to be granted authority over his inheritance. God also set a time for a drastic change. He sent his Son to complete a grand plan. Jesus' coming was a turning point of spiritual history. The elements of the world no longer held controlling authority. No person or event forced God's plan to be enacted at any other time than when God determined it was time. Why did the timing matter? The Greek word translated completion means fullness, or the time when everything is perfected. In the historical context, the first century Roman world was a perfect time for Jesus' coming. The Roman Empire stretched its tentacles across the known world. Its power brought a measure of peace. Improved roads and the freedom to travel then paved the way for the gospel to spread. Additionally, widespread use of the Greek language opened an outlet for a written record of the gospel events. Advanced educational opportunities made scripture more accessible. God knew the right time to break into history in a world-changing way. Though there was never a time when Jesus didn't exist, he came into the world born of a woman. This phrase emphasizes the full humanity of God, even though he was also fully God. Not only was Jesus born of a woman, he was also born under the law. He knew what it was like to live under Jewish law. Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law in every way. He was without sin, qualifying him as a perfect lamb that could be offered as a sacrifice. Jesus came at the right time with a clear mission, to redeem those under the law. The law made slaves of those who tried and failed to fulfill its rigorous demands. Slaves possessed no legal rights. The word redeem was born from the slave market. To redeem meant to buy a slave and release him to freedom. Jesus redeems us to free us from sin's grip. Redemption through Christ provides a new standard of adoption as sons. Roman law allowed emperors and certain others to adopt sons to ensure continuation of the family line. The adopted son gained full legal rights of a child born to the father. A child from outside the family became an insider. All believers are insiders and full-fledged children of God. Paul also expressed salvation and adoption in Romans 8:15-17 when he wrote, "Did you not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into, I'm sorry, you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might be glorified with him." Theologian J.I. Parker considered adoption to be the highest privilege that the gospel offers. He argued that adoption ought to be the framework through which believers understand and live the Christian life. Verses 6 and 7 in Galatians chapter 4 will end this lesson. Those verses read, And because you are sons of God, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you an heir. Adoption as God's children results in our receiving the Spirit of his Son, the Holy Spirit. The Roman adoption required witnesses to confirm it. The Spirit serves as witnesses to verify God's work. The Spirit empowers us when he enters our hearts to give evidence of sonship. A child of God demonstrates sonship by taking on the personality and character of the Father. The Spirit gave the adopted child the privilege of crying, Abba, Father. Jesus addressed God as Abba in Mark 14:36. The personal, intimate relationship of a son with his father reflects the truth that God is not distant or disinterested in his children. He willingly listens to us, and he dearly wants to hear from us. In verse 7, Paul summarizes his argument by saying that a believer is no longer a slave, but a son. Salvation by grace alone offers freedom that places us in a position to receive the full blessing of God. Obedience to the law and good works fail to provide that blessing. An adopted son receives the right to a full share of any inheritance from his new family. God, not law, made every Galatian believer and each one of us an heir. Paul clarified, if any was needed, that the inheritance of faith came as a gift from God. Neither Jewish nor Roman law made spiritual adoption legal. Only God's grace does that. Thank you, Lord. Let's close with a prayer. Dear Lord, forgive our sins, make us thankful for the blessings you send us every day. Lord, stay close to us and help us to feel your presence in our lives. Especially help and comfort those everywhere and members of our church who are hurting or recovering from sickness. Help us all, Lord, to live each day of our lives so that everyone will know we are members of your family. Help us to represent you well in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.